and verse 29, and this is what God's word says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. So if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know that you're in for it today. Because those words have made their way into Romans 8, those words that make us kind of uncomfortable as Christians sometimes. And the words are foreknew and predestined. And we're gonna examine those today with God's help. We're right in the middle of a series in Romans, and we're in what I would consider to be what many people call the greatest single chapter in all of God's Word, Romans chapter 8. From a human perspective, there's so much hope to be found in Romans 8. There's so many good benefits of knowing God in Romans chapter 8. It starts off by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's pretty good news right there. And we've been working our way through Romans chapter 8, and we a few weeks ago, we looked at over, it took us 3 weeks, but we got through Romans 8:28. And that passage reads like this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And today we're following that up. Next week we'll do Romans chapter 8, verse 30. But today we're doing Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And we're really learning, if we really can get it into our heads, that in this sinful, broken world that we live in, God is doing a work in our lives, and he's using the exact right recipe, the right mixture of blessings in your life, and he's using the right mixture of trials, hard times, difficulties, disease, relationship difficulties, etc. and so on. He's using the exact right recipe of these things to work in your life, to work in the believer's life, for those who love God. It's all contingent on that. It all hinges on that. He's working good in our lives. Now that alone is kind of a tough one to swallow, because there are strains of Christianity out there that say that if you're a Christian, your life should just be marked by good things all the time. Happiness, joy. Even I've heard, I kid you not, I have heard pastors articulate that if you love God, what's going to happen is at Christmas time, during the rush leading up to Christmas at the shopping mall, you're going to get the prime parking spot at the mall. I've heard people say that. And Romans 8:28 makes it clear that that's not true. Because God uses all things together. He works all things together. And I don't know about you, but in my life, all things include some really terrible stuff. It includes some sins that I commit. It includes some things, some sins that people commit against me. And just things that really it's difficult to blame on anybody in particular is just the marks of living in a sin-stained world. You know, car accidents, cancer, etc., and so on. Well, if that's a tough pill to swallow for many of us, and it is, that God works all things together for good, that he's building in us something altogether different than what we started out as being, then Romans 8:29 is going to be a challenge too. So let's just kind of get into it and see what the Word of God has to say about foreknowledge and predestination. We're going to be talking about that today and also next week. So here's where we're going this morning. Here's where we're going this morning. The clicker's not working. It was this morning. I need the next slide. Well, we'll get there. God is working all things together. For good. Okay, there we go. I got it. God is working all things together, even in the fact that my PowerPoint doesn't work quite right today. That's okay. Here's where we're going. In Romans 8:28 through 30, Paul makes the claim that every single thing that happens in the life of a believer in our lives is ordered by God for our good. And in verse 29, he's going to explain why this is so. This morning we will see we will seek to answer four challenging questions from the text. Okay, this morning we're going to seek to answer four challenging questions from the text. And here it is. This is Romans 8, 28 through 30, and Romans 8, 29 is right in the middle of that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, which we'll cover next week. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. There is a ton of theology that is crammed into these three verses. Just all kinds of it. And we're probably perhaps going to go a little bit faster than some of you are comfortable with, but we're going to cover, with God's help, verse 29 today and verse 30 next week. So let's get into these four questions, okay? First question is, what does foreknew mean? And I'm going to tell you that there are basically two gigantic camps in the world of Christianity. There are two gigantic different views about what foreknowledge is all about. And if you look up that word in Greek, it doesn't really help you all that much. It's prognosko. Gnosko means to know, and pro means before. So it means to know before, which we very properly translate into English, foreknow. Okay? So that doesn't give you a whole lot of help. And so let's just kind of stop for a minute and examine the two different possibilities that exist. Now, I just want to be clear. If we're not careful, we will let this word foreknow take all of the oxygen that is in verse 29, and we won't focus on any other parts of it. I don't want to do that this morning, so I want to get this foreknowledge thing out of the way so that we can focus on some other facets of this verse. So let's look at the two major possibilities. Possibility number one is that God knew about believers' faith ahead of time. Okay, this is one, this of the two major camps that exist within Christianity, this is one of them. God knew about believers' faith ahead of time. In other words, God knew, and God is timeless. He's outside of time. So does God know all things that are going to happen? Certainly he does. He knows the future. But this branch of Christianity teaches that what God knows is he looks down time and he sees who is going to respond to him in faith. Those are the ones that he foreknows about, or that he knows ahead of time. Okay, so let's just kind of get at that a little bit, okay? This is what the crux of the matter is that people are free to choose God. God is makes the offer of salvation, and people are free to come to him, and they know enough about life. These are people that would maybe deny that there's total depravity, okay? That man is incapable of making a spiritual decision on his own. These people would actually say, no, man's mind is stained by sin, but there's enough of the image of God left in that person that when they see the gospel, when they read about it, when they hear it, they can choose God. They can choose Christ and to put their faith in him. Okay, so that's the first possibility. So I think R.C. Sproul does a good job of articulating this view. He says this, the view goes something like this, from all eternity, God has prior knowledge of the actions and responses of human beings. I think that's a true statement. This is part of God's omniscience, since he knows everything from an eternal perspective. Since God knows in advance with respect to time what we will do as human creatures, he knows in advance who will and who will not respond to the gospel. So the idea is this. God looks down the corridors of time from his vantage point in eternity, and he sees the different responses people make to the gospel of Christ. On the basis of his prior knowledge of how we will respond freely to the invitation of the gospel, God then predestines those whom he knows will say yes to salvation. Predestination, according to this view, is not an actual foreordaining that people will believe, but only a foreordaining that those who believe will be saved. God does not work the faith into their hearts. This is something they do by their response, this by their will, by their choice. This is R.C. Sproul's understanding of this first possibility, this possibility that we are saved that we as human beings can make the choice on our own to trust Christ. And God, his foreknowledge is that he sees ahead of time that we're going to choose him, okay? That's the first possibility. Now, I'm not going to lie to you that there are serious problems with this view. And I'm just going to articulate the main one, okay? The main problem. Because in Romans, if you've been studying along with us at all, if you've been following along with what I've been saying, way back in the earlier chapters of Romans, we have learned that because of sin, people are in a situation where they cannot possibly save themselves. I don't know if you remember the illustration that I used with the helicopter and the Coast Guard, you know, the Coast Guard helicopter going out to rescue somebody who's in the ocean, and they just have minutes to live before hypothermia and then death comes. But the Coast Guard helicopter comes out and plucks them out of that situation and rescues them. This is the situation that we're in. We're like people who are in the Bering Sea, freezing cold water, and we have no hope apart from someone outside acting on our behalf. So that's one of the problems with this view, because right in within Romans, within the book of Romans, we learn in chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, for example, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one chooses God. That's what the Bible says. And then God indicates clearly in his word that the faith that we have in him is a gift from him. Okay? God indicates in his word that the faith that we have is a gift from him. And I put some scripture passages in your Bible that you can look up in John 3. That's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And you remember what he says? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, just Jesus talking to Nicodemus, unless anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he says these mysterious words, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, there seems to be this mysterious element of salvation that we don't quite know who is going to be born of the Spirit and who's not. John 6, 44 through 45 says, no one can come to me, this is Jesus talking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I don't think it can get much clearer than that. No one can come to Christ, that's who is talking in this passage, unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then it goes on. In John 6, 65, Jesus said, this is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You see what's going on here? The Bible makes it very clear that the faith that we have is given to us as a gift by God. It's not something that is of our free will. And I know that is difficult to fathom. What makes it a little bit easier to fathom is to understand just how bad sin is and how far it drags us away from God. And it also helps to know how loving God is, and that even though we were so far away from him, he chose to act to come and rescue us. But the Bible makes it clear that he chooses who to rescue. That's a hard reality, one that will take all of Romans chapter 9 to get into. But we're introducing it now because it's right here in the Bible. Well, if those three passages in John weren't enough, then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it super, super clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Everything that was talked about at the beginning of verse 8. The grace that you've been saved through faith. That grace, that faith, that salvation, that's not your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now listen, I'm just an extraordinarily practical person. And if salvation is from me, it's by my own free choice. If that's the reality, then certainly Someone who comes up here and testifies that they came to Christ when they were 5 years old has a little bit of an advantage over somebody who came to Christ when they were 55 years old. In other words, they might have a reason to boast. But this verse makes it very clear. The person that came at 5 years old might say, look, I figured it out earlier by my free will. Now, what I'm talking to you about this morning, folks, is one of the most mysterious aspects of Christianity, because I'm not saying that I have it all figured out, but I do have this much figured out. God is completely sovereign. He's totally in control. That's what that means. However, man is responsible. We're responsible for our sin. And that those two things are a tension that I freely admit makes many of us, including me sometimes, uncomfortable. But that's what the Bible says. It all works out perfectly in the divine mind of God. But to our human minds, that smacks of being unfair. God, you're not fair. And I just want to remind you again that fairness would be everybody goes to hell. That's what would be fair. Everybody who offends a holy, righteous God goes to hell. God, that's what grace is. See? Grace is, though you deserve hell, I'm going to give you salvation. I'm going to give you a relationship with me. It's God speaking. So let's not talk about fair, because fair is a very horrifying reality. Philippians 1:9, also in your bulletin insert, says, for it's been given to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In other words, salvation, our belief in him was granted. See, this view, this first view that I'm talking about, has a logic problem. It's got a serious logic problem, and God is a God of reason. Here's the way the logic problem works. So under this view, God, his foreknowledge means that he knows ahead of time who's going to trust him by their free will. He knows ahead of time who's going to have faith. So this is the logic problem. First step is this. God looks down the corridors of time to see who will accept Christ by faith, okay? Those are the ones he foreknows. Then he predestines them to become conformed to the image of Christ, okay? This is, so far we're lining up with what the scripture says, okay? At least you could make some logical sense of these first two steps. But the third one is where the wheels come off. Then he gives those people that he foreknows will have faith. He, according to the Bible, according to the passages that we just read, but just get in your mind Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. So in this third point, what he does is he grants people the faith that they need to believe. And to that I say, now wait a minute. If God looks down the corridors of time to see who will believe of their own free will, why on earth would he have to then turn around and then give them the faith that they need to do that? It doesn't make any logical sense. And that's why I believe that this position doesn't hold water. If God looks ahead to see who will trust Christ, then why would he ever need to predestine anyone to be like Jesus? He's already looked ahead in time, and he's already seen that they've trusted Christ as their Savior. Why would he need to predestine them? It really, this way of thinking makes predestination meaningless. But there's another possibility. Okay, the first possibility is God saw ahead of time who would trust him. The second possibility, is this, that God chose to love some people ahead of time. He chose ahead of time. Again, this is a very difficult truth. It rattles us to think that a God that is described in the Bible as good and righteous and holy would select from all of the human beings that are going to be born from all time, select those who he would choose to love and others he would not. That rattles us to think about. But I promise you this, if you're having a hard time and you're getting, your temper is starting to, your anger is starting to build up, you're like, Pastor Scott, how can you ever believe this stuff? This is nonsense. Then I just track along with us through Romans 9. And I know that's going to take a while to get through Romans 9, but track along with us, because ultimately God's number one priority is not the same as what we, from a human perspective, think about as God's number one priority. We think as human beings that God's number one priority is to save us. But his number one priority is his own glory. And God is a good God, a loving God, a God that desires, it says right in Peter, that he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but he's also a just God. And he's also a God that hates sin. And again, fairness would be we all go to hell. So God, in his infinite wisdom, in his grace and his mercy, possibility number two is that he chose to love some people ahead of time. That's what foreknowledge means. Let's kind of get into that. First of all, I would ask this question, which is a better view? Well, the first one makes us a little bit more comfortable. But if my salvation is based on me and my performance, then the gospel has just been gutted. Because the gospel now becomes a performance issue. The gospel becomes how good am I going to respond today to God's rules and regulations? How am I going to respond to his word? And can I measure up? The gospel is gutted. The second possibility, if God chose, that means that my salvation is not predicated on my performance. It's predicated, it's based on, the ground of it is his love for me. And again, you got to stay with me through Romans 9 because we're gonna go into all this stuff. We like the idea of having our freedom. So that makes choice possibility number one seem really good. And we don't fully understand how bad sin is and how utterly helpless we are. There are some things that God allows us to come into our life to remind us of how helpless we are. Things like cancer. Things like financial devastation and ruin. There are things that happen in our lives from time to time that strike us so to the core of who we are that we realize that with any certain movement in the economy or any certain movement in our health or whatever, that we are just totally helpless. There's things that remind us of that. And we need to be reminded of that because that's what's really going on. But let's talk for just a minute about what knowing means in the Bible. What knowing means in the Bible. Okay, because this word, we're still on this word, foreknew. For those whom he foreknew, he knew ahead of time. See, knowing, that word knowing in the Bible means something different than what we think about today. When I say that I know Mitch McGee, Mitch is sitting back there, I say, I know Mitch McGee. This is what I mean. I mean, I know of him. We've had lunch a time or two. We've gotten to talk about life, and I kind of know where he's at, and he kind of knows where I'm at, and all this kind of stuff. I know some things about him, right? But knowing in the Bible goes far, far deeper than our human kind of casual relationships here on earth. Genesis 4:1, we see that word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Adam knew his wife. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you've studied this passage before, you know, no pun intended, that when Adam knew Eve, that goes far beyond that he knew of her. That means he had a relationship with her, a very deep, intimate husband-wife relationship that extended all the way to sexual intercourse. That there was a deep intimacy there between Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve. Amos 3:2 says, this is a prophet speaking, this is God speaking through a prophet to Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's talking to Israel. Now, does God, okay, let's just take the Amorites. The Amorites are not the Israelites. Does God know, is he aware of the Amorites on the earth? Certainly he is. He's God. He knows of all the other nations on the earth. What he's saying in Amos 3:2 when he says, you only have I known, is he's talking about a special relationship that he has with Israel. He's got a covenant with them. He's got an intimacy with them that he doesn't have with any other nation on the earth. That's what he's talking about. In Psalm 1:5-6, we read, therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Is God aware? Does he know about the ways of the wicked? Certainly he does. The facts of what they're doing and all this kind of stuff. But he says he knows the ways of the righteous. He has a deep, intimate relationship with them. There's a special thing going on there between God and the righteous. And then 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. This word foreknew carries a lot more weight than we think it does. What, in essence, he's saying here, the conclusion is that foreknew means that God foreloved us, that he knew us ahead of time, he loved us ahead of time. He chose who he was going to love ahead of time. And in the sermon title this morning, I put, the sermon title is Grace, the Beginning and the End. This is the beginning of God's grace. In verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, Paul is talking about the whole spectrum of salvation from the beginning to the end. And the beginning of our salvation is this, that God chose ahead of time to love you and to love you and to love me. He foreloved us. Though we were sinners, though he knew that we were going to be in sin, he chose to forelove us. And when it comes right down to it, the truth is that it's difficult to think about a God as being a God who chooses who he will save. But it just doesn't make any sense any other way. That's question number one. Question number two, and these will go more quickly now, is what does predestined mean? What does predestined mean? What's the difference between foreknew and predestined? Well, all I can say to sum it up is this, is that foreknew, God's foreknew, or we called it he foreloved us, that represents a status. That represents God's attitude towards us. It's not really a physical thing. It's more like an attitude that God has towards us. He foreknew us. He foreloved us. Predestined means that he is going to actually do something with us. He's going to determine the end. He's going to put us on a track, although it's kind of a track, it's kind of like a roller coaster, you know, like at Cedar Point or something. It's kind of like a roller coaster that doesn't have a very well-defined track, but the end is absolutely clear. Because God works with our choices and decisions and all this kind of stuff. He knows it ahead of time, but the end, the destination, where we're going to go in the end is clear. It's done. It's set in stone. That's the difference. One is more God's attitude towards us, and the other is what God is going to do with us, where he's going to place us. Foreknew is status, and predestination is more action-oriented. And so predestined means to decide upon beforehand. And so what this passage is saying in Romans 8:29 is those that God foreknew, or those the ones that he foreloved, he also predestined. He decided ahead of time that he was going to make us, make believers, make those that he gave the gift of grace to, he was going to give us the conformity to the image of Christ. He was going to make us like his son, Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. He put us on a path to get there. And we see this in the Old Testament, by the way, in Abraham, for example. God chose Abraham from all the people on the earth. He chose this one guy to start what would become later the Israelite nation. So in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see that God said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. The foreknowledge of Abraham is really not in this verse. What is in this verse is his predestination. God said to Abram, I'm going to make you, and I'm going to give you a land and a seed and a blessing. I'm going to give you this stuff. You're on a track to receive this stuff because I say so. Because I love you. Because I chose you. And so we see it in the Old Testament. It doesn't surprise us at all. Should not be any difficulty at all to understand that this is in the New Testament as well. Okay, so we've gotten through the foreknowledge and we've gotten through the predestination. So now let's get to some other stuff in this verse that doesn't get as much airtime because a lot of the oxygen gets taken out of this verse by those two concepts. What do we see? What's the third question? The third question is this. What is God's ultimate goal for the people that he chooses? And that's very obvious in this verse. It's easy to understand. It's to be shaped. It's to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, to this, I will say that there's kind of a both a here and now element of that conformity, that changing, that shaping, and there's a then and there component. There's a part of that conformity of, into Jesus' image that's going to happen now on this earth. It's happening every day, Lord willing. And there's a part of that that's not going to happen until we die or Jesus returns, okay? Because we will never ultimately reach Christ-likeness in this life. So he is definitely speaking of reaching Christ-likeness when we are with him. That's the then and there part. That's the somewhere down the road part. But it also has a here and now component. So what does it mean for us today? What it means is that we're dealing with sin by living out the gospel every single day. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transferred into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Okay, let's pause here for a minute. Take your Bibles and turn to that passage, 2 Corinthians 3, okay? Let's just all do that together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is important. It's key. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." Now let's just stop right there. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Now the part that connects 2 Corinthians 3:18 to what we're studying is the part where is the next phrase that says we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to the other. That's the connection point between what we're doing in Romans 8:29 and what's going on in 2 Corinthians 3. But if we just back up before that part, we see this, that we're beholding the glory of the Lord. That is so key. Because I tell you what, we as Christians, and I fall into this category from time to time, and I shudder to think that maybe perhaps in some of my preaching over the years that I've given you the impression that I feel this way, we as Christians have a tendency to fall into a relationship with Christ that is totally based on what I did today. Our feelings about our relationship with God tend to be driven by our sin or our lack of sin. So we can, if we've sinned today or if we've sinned recently, we feel awful, we feel guilt, right? And we don't feel close to God at all, and there's some reality to that, right? But we somehow think that because of that, God doesn't love us anymore. We can conclude that he's so mean to us or whatever. Or we can go on the other side and we can get really rules-oriented and have the discipline or work up the discipline to follow all the rules that God has placed in his word. And then we start getting a little bit prideful, a little bit haughty, a little bit thinking too greatly of ourselves. And that that's a misunderstanding of things as well. The reality of this situation is that if we understand foreknowledge to mean that he foreloved us, that we were completely helpless to do anything to save ourselves, and that he came and not only did he forelove us, but he also put us on a track to become conformed to the image of Christ, and then next week we'll talk about how he called us, and then we kind of became aware of that love that he has for us. But as we go through life, and we get that. We get that we were totally, completely helpless. We get that we're totally on a... That God chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose me, individually, me, Scott Teeny. Why would he do that? I have no idea. I'm a pig sometimes. And yet he chose me, and he put me on a track to become conformed to the image of his son. Then I can look at the gospel, and I can behold the glory of God and what he's doing in my life, and I can fall utterly head over heels in love with what he's doing and give myself completely to his plans and purposes and not feel like I have to hold back one little bit Because that's another symptom of either trying to be a legalist or feeling guilty and shameful all the time, is we start holding back from God. I think Jerry Bridges nails it when he says this: to the degree that we feel that we are on a legal or performance relationship with God, to that degree, our progress in sanctification, which is growing and changing, becoming more like Christ, our sanctification is impeded. A legal mode of thinking gives indwelling sin an advantage because nothing cuts to the nerve of the desire to pursue holiness as much as a sense of guilt. In other words, I think what he's saying there is that if our Christianity, if our faith practice makes us feel like garbage all the time, then we don't really want to pursue God. However, on the contrary, he says, nothing so motivates us to deal with the sin in our lives as does the understanding and application of the two truths that, number one, our sins are forgiven, and number two, the dominion of sin is broken because of our union with Christ. Folks, our enemy would like nothing more than for you to believe that your standing before God is based on your performance today. If Satan and his demons can keep you continually bound up in guilt over your sin, then he will keep you from being effective at carrying out God's work because you won't feel like you're ever good enough. But that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. That's not what it means to behold the glory of God and be conformed to the image of Christ. The good news is that your standing before God is not based on what you've done, but it's based on what God has done for you in Christ. Listen, I was young once. I know, young people, this is hard to understand. But I want to tell you what. When I fell in love with Tracy Allen, I fell hard. And it was youthful, you know, stuff. I loved her. She was so pretty. And she loved me back. That was a big deal, you know. She wanted to be with me. I wanted to be with her all the time, much to my parents' chagrin, you know. I know you can't tell it now, but in high school, I was like an athlete, and it was basketball season when we fell in love, when I fell in love with her. And one of the things that I really did not like at all in high school was cheerleading. I didn't get cheerleaders. I didn't understand it, whatever. And Tracy wasn't a cheerleader, but she was like in the color guard, you know, the gals that spin the flags and the rifles that don't shoot. You know what I'm talking about? The rifles that when they spin them so fast, they knock each other's teeth out because when they make a mistake or they miss the catch or whatever. One day she said to me, there's a flag color guard competition down in south of Indianapolis, which is like 2.5 hours away from where we live. It's on a Saturday. Would you come to my color guard competition? I did not hesitate. Yes. Yes. I was in love with her. I will come to your color guard competition, and I will sit there all day long watching performances I don't care a whiff about. But you love me, and I love you, and I want to be there. This is the relationship that God wants to have with us. Something similar to that, only much, much better. Because whether you think this is shocking or not, sometimes I let Tracy down, sometimes she lets me down. God never lets us down. Your relationship with him is not based on performance. Your relationship with him is based on what he's done for you in Christ, and the faith that you have is a gift from him. And so you're free now because your relationship is, your eternal destiny is secure. You're free now to just fall in love with him and to just be so enraptured by his love and behold his glory that the stuff in your life that kind of messes with the relationship between, you're going to get rid of it. That's the gospel lived out every day. God's ultimate goal is to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. And he will do that in the future by taking us home, either through death or Jesus returning. But he's also doing that here and now through our love of him and the ways that we outline, that are outlined in his word and inspired by his Holy Spirit. And certainly, folks, sometimes that journey is going to include suffering. It's one of the things that we talk about when we say God works all things together for good. There's one last thing, one last question I want to deal with in this verse before we quit, and that's this. Because it just doesn't get a lot of airplay. It's the last phrase in the verse. What kind of value, question four, what kind of value do you have in God's eyes? You can flip back to Romans 8. What kind of value do you have in God's eyes? Look at Romans, the end of Romans 8, 29. In order, so he wants you to be conformed to the image of his son, in order, for the reason that, he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I don't know if you picked up what I picked up, but here's what I picked up. The value that we have in God's eyes is that we are considered brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. That's shocking. I am totally and utterly convinced that God has a higher view of me than I ever will. And that's just amazing. Hebrews 2:11 says, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, and that is an unbelievable reality. Now, what the text also says is that Jesus remains, he retains his preeminence. He's the firstborn. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he's the first fruit. Jesus is still God, and Jesus is still the firstborn. So he has prime place in God's eyes. But I still can't get over the fact that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. He considers us brethren. His foreknowledge is the beginning of God's grace. Our glorification to be with him and to be in a situation where he calls us his brothers and his sisters, that's the end of his grace, our glorification. Unbelievable. God foreloved us, and he will see that all the way through till we are with him and we are joined to our brother, our big brother, our oldest brother, the firstborn brother, Jesus Christ. So, what's some application that we can take away from this morning? Well, first of all is this. Number one of the things that when you give a sermon like this and you talk about how God is the one who chooses, what ends up happening is people start making these very unbiblical arguments about foreknowledge. And let me just lay on you a couple of them, okay? Here's a couple of them. I've heard believers tell me this. Since I am stuck in sin, I am likely not one of the chosen, so I'm walking away from church and just leave me alone and all this kind of stuff. That's hogwash. It usually is an excuse that is made by a man who has set his eyes on some sort of a sin or some sort of an immoral lifestyle more than he set his eyes on God, and he can learn, he can be changed, and he can grow to not do that. But he's been harboring some secret sin for a long time, and his affection is towards that sin, and he wants to walk away from the church and from God. But that's not a good argument. Another argument that I hear made is that God cannot be just if he chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. And my encouragement to you is just to hold on through Romans 9, because in Romans 9, we will learn why that's true. Okay? So don't fall for any of these unbiblical arguments about foreknowledge. God is loving, but he is also just. God is loving, but he will also take wrath against sin. Second thing I would say is this: how are you doing at becoming more like Christ? That's one of the things that we talked about in this passage, is that we as believers are supposed to be growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. And I hope that the reason that you want to do that is because you are so in love with a God who loves you, who loved you first. You are so enraptured by his love and so cognizant of your need for it that you simply want to put off the things in your life that are inhibiting your relationship with him. And it's true. When we sin, we not only impact ourselves and impact those around us that were partakers in that sin, but we also cause a rift in the relationship between us and our Lord. And we want to get rid of that. We want to confess our sin and seek forgiveness. And he promises he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So some follow-up questions to this about how you're doing about becoming more like Christ is this. Do you think about how much God loves you very often? Are you loving God with your time? Are you loving God with your money? Are you loving God with your work, your priorities? Are you loving God in your mind with your thinking? It's an election year, and every time I make election comments, I get feedback. So get your pens ready. We're in a really weird situation, brothers and sisters, with this election. We are. I'm going to vote for president. I will. I'm not going to tell you who I'm going to vote for, but you can probably figure it out. It wouldn't take you 2 seconds. But I'm doing that. I am voting because I think one candidate will do some things a little bit better than the other candidate, although there have been much better candidates who have nominated far superior Supreme Court justices, and those justices kind of went the other way. You know what I mean? We've had conservatives put what they thought were conservative judges on the bench, and those judges turned out to be not conservative at all. And so I'm kind of riding this fence of wanting to do what I think is best while knowing for sure that the solutions to the problems that this country have are not political. They're spiritual. And that is in the realm of the church, not the state. And so I want to say to you, and I want to say to myself, that yes, you can decide whether you want to vote or not. That's fine. But don't, please, whatever conclusion that you come to, do not put your hope in a political candidate, because they're not going to fix this nation. They're not going to fix our society, because our problems are inherently spiritual ones, and that's in our wheelhouse, folks. And so that means we need to get busy witnessing to our neighbor and learning to love God more and learning to live out our faith in more pronounced ways. And in that way, we will have an effect on this world. The last thing I would just say to you is this, is to be encouraged, because your status in this world may shift, but your status in Christ never does. You could lose your job. Your spouse could leave you. You could get sick. A whole host of things could happen to change your status in this world. And if you're not careful, you might think that a status shift in this world equals God's disfavor towards you, and that's not true. Because God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so your status in Christ never changes. Folks, all that's good, everything that is good flows from the love of God. Everything. And your job is to respond to this, to his invitation to join you in the raging river of his love. And it is scary. To really live an authentic Christian lifestyle is not comfortable. It is sacrificial. It's a way of living that just makes clear from everything that we do that our investment is not in this world. It's in the one to come. That's where our treasure is, so that's where our investment is going to go. Let's pray. Father, your grace is amazing. We see in this one verse the beginning of your unmerited favor poured out on us in your choosing who you will save. And we see that grace poured out on us even more in seeing that the end of that foreknowledge is for us to be made into the image of your Son. Father, I don't understand predestination and free will perfectly. I don't have a firm grasp on every concept, but I do know what your word says. It's clear, clear, clear that our faith is a gift from you, and our job is to respond. We're responsible for how we respond. We're responsible for what we do today and how we spend our time and our treasure. We're responsible for what we do this week, what we choose to set our minds on, what we choose to view on the television or the computer screen. All these things are a choice that you've given us. Father, I pray that our love for you would grow and grow and grow. We know that your love for us never changes. It is steadfast. So, Father, as we leave this place, I pray that each of us would individually consider the things in our lives that need to change. I pray that if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you and that they're hearing this and they're saying, yes, I want that in my life, that they'll come and they'll talk to me or one of the pastors, or one of the elders, one of the church members, and know for sure to respond to that call. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.